Father, we pray this morning for the grace to trust Jesus more. We pray that as we open the Word, that we would take you, Father, at your Word. We pray that it would change the way we think, that it would change the way that we act. Father, we pray that as we open your Word this morning, that you would reveal to us through your Word what true greatness really looks like, particularly in the person of your Son. We love you in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, as a kid growing up in the 80s and 90s, I had a few heroes, one of which was Michael Jordan. I love Michael Jordan. If my mom could have afforded the shoes, she would have bought them for me, but I couldn't. Michael Jordan was one of the, if not the greatest basketball players to ever play. And if you want to argue about that, I'm here after and I'll pray for you and we'll work that out. I remember as a kid in my room having the little, you know, the little basketball go moms that you get your kid, little boys, on the door and you regret that you did that. Well, my mom did that for me. And I remember playing basketball kind of with myself. Full disclosure, Lakers, Celtics, always come down to the last shot, Bulls, Pistons. And I remember always that the last shot, particularly when it was the Bulls and the Pistons playing, in my imaginary world, in my room, it always came down to the last shot, and it was either the turnaround jumper from Michael Jordan, or it was just the full-out dunk from Michael Jordan with my tongue out like Michael Jordan did, jumping from the free throw line to dunk it to win the game. I love Michael Jordan. He was one of the greatest basketball players to ever play the game, in my humble opinion. If you don't know Michael Jordan, I'm sorry. I might share some other illustrations with you that you might catch. If your kids don't know who Michael Jordan is, my kids do now because of Space Jam. So if you remember Space Jam, you can remember Michael Jordan. Well, 2 years ago, Michael Jordan turned 50. And ESPN interviewed Michael Jordan. You can go look it up and see it. And there are a few things that really stuck out in that interview. One was Michael still loves basketball. He wishes that he could still be playing basketball, as we saw with his 3 or 4 retirements. But he loves the game of basketball, and he wishes, and he even says in a very honest, candid way, he says, I wish I could be on the court again. That brought me fulfillment like nothing else has. And if you look at Michael Jordan now, you might not want to be like Mike. It's actually a pretty sad when you look and you listen to him talk about himself and what he obsesses over. It's a pretty sad situation. He went on to say in the interview that he obsesses over the way that people see him, because for so many years when he walked in the room, and even now when he walks in a room, in the world's view, he's the greatest person in the room. In most rooms he walks in, he's one of the greatest people in that room. He's regarded as one of the greatest people in that room. And he obsesses so much that when the interviewer did the interview, he went around to the people that worked for him. And the people that worked for Michael Jordan said that Michael wants them to refer to him as Yahweh. I don't know if you saw this article. The reason it got so much press is because some of these strange, weird things that's going on in Michael's heart still because of his need for greatness. That he wants his employees, because he's the boss, to refer to him as Yahweh. He's the man. That is sad. And I pray for Michael Jordan. I pray that he would find peace, that the game that he played would never give him then, and it would never give him now. And here's the reality, though. The reality is for us is that we're not that much different, if we're honest. I know in Christianese circles, we don't talk about how good we are. You know, we have kind of this false sense of humility sometimes, or even a real sense. But in our most honest moments, when you walk in a room, you want people to know who you are. And you want people to know why you are great or what you're about. That could be the workroom that you go to at work. Maybe it's the rung on the ladder that you have at work. And so when you walk in, you want people to know who you are because of your status at work. Moms, maybe it's the room you walk in to mom's group, and you want, you know, the moms around you to know that you're known because your kids behave in this way or that way, or because you're really crafty or whatever it is. There's a sense in most of us, in our most honest moments, that we have a need for other people to approve of us. And we ask in our minds, and we may never speak it out loud unless it's to somebody that maybe it's our accountability partner or somebody close to us. But there's this built-in thing in our flesh that says, how do people see me? How do I want to be seen? Is it because I have the yard of the month? Is it because I have a 13 sticker or a 26 sticker on my car? I can make fun of these people. They're not here this morning. They're at the marathon, running a marathon. What is it for you? What is it for you? What is it for you that you want people to see you as so great at? See, the text that we're in this morning, turn with me to Luke chapter 22. And we'll be in verse 23 through 34. And the text we're in, the disciples had this problem as well. They wanted to be great. All the way through the Gospels, Jesus is talking to them about his kingdom and what it's like, and they keep missing this. They keep talking about who's the greatest. So this is the text we're in. If you remember Luke 22, if you'll turn there, I think if you don't have a Bible, there's some Bibles in front of you on the seat. I think it's page 754. You can look at it there. So we're in Luke 22. And we're in the upper room. There's a lot that goes on. Last week, Michael talked about it. What was going on in the upper room? Remember, he spoke about Judas betraying Jesus. And before that, he said, look, I'm going to give my body and my blood for you. He repeats this over and over through the Gospels, right? That he's going to give his body and blood. And then he creates, in a sense, what we celebrate as the Lord's table. And they partake. And so Jesus is telling them it's just a few hours, really, until this is going to happen. It's not long until I give my body and my blood for you. And so Jesus is sharing these things. He's also talking about what's going to happen with Judas. And look at where the disciples go. Verse 23. I'll read 23 through 26. And we'll take that section and then we'll continue to move on through the passage. Verse 23 says this. And they began to question one another. This is after they're talking about who's going to be betraying Jesus. And they began to question one another. Which of them could it be who was going to do this? A dispute also arose among them as to which one of them would be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? So don't miss this context. Jesus is pouring out his heart to them, saying, I'm about to die, and Judas is about to betray me. And what do they start doing? They start looking around and saying, who's the sorriest? Who's going to leave? Is it Matthew? He's the tax collector. Is it John? He's the suck-up. He's always next to Jesus. Is it Peter, the guy who's always running his mouth and not really getting the kingdom? Who is it? And they're comparing. They're looking at each other like, who's going to do this? And inevitably, as they get self-focused on who's the sorriest, they begin to talk about what? Who's the greatest? Here's my resume. Here's my resume. If you're Jesus sitting in that situation, you've just poured out your heart and said, I'm going to die for you. You know this kingdom that I'm setting up for you? I'm about to die. And Judas is about to betray you. And they start talking about who's the greatest and who's going to get most in the kingdom. Jesus' kingdom. The only thing I can liken this to from Jesus' perspective is like you think about a time in your life where a family member is about to die. And the whole family is gathered. And the person has a will. And he has a testament. Maybe he has land. Maybe they have money. And there's some knucklehead relative that does what? That says, I want this. And it makes this big dramatic stir in your family. And it's even worse when that person goes to whoever's about to die and says, I've worked really hard for this and this is what I want. How do you feel if you're that person? I mean, there's not enough words to describe how self-centered that is. There's not enough words to describe how inappropriate and ill-timed that is. And that's exactly what, if I were in Jesus' shoes, I would be feeling. Now, I know they don't get that Jesus is dying in a lot of places, but this is where Jesus is at. It had to sadden Jesus for his disciples, who's about to give the keys to the kingdom to build this kingdom that he has. And they're arguing here over the greatest, right? I'm the greatest. You're the greatest. I'd get on my fastest sandals and I would run and find my backup. I wouldn't do this. But look at Jesus's love for his disciples and his grace that he has, even at this moment before he dies. Look at what he does in this passage. Instead of going to get some different disciples, look at what he does. He says to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. So what he says is, hey, knuckleheads, you're acting like pagans. This is how the pagans do kingdom. Gentile leaders in that day. They lorded over their people. They were tyrants. They were dictators. They took the steak and the wine and all those things, and they thought they were so benevolent because they gave the people bread and beans. They created this word in here, benefactor. Bene means good. They created these titles for themselves so that they would think and appear to be so beneficial to the people. But they were anything but. Jesus says, that's not the way my kingdom is. It's not like that. And as a matter of fact, if you look at this word benefactor later on in Acts, it's going to be used for Jesus. His kingdom is not like this. And then he's going to give them some examples in this text. Look at it with me. Again, he says, rather, let the greatest among you, sarcasm, become the youngest. In that culture, the youngest had no voice. They were young people were seen and not heard, unlike the culture that we live in today. And the leader is one who serves. He's the slave for one who's greater, who reclines at the table. That was a place of power and authority. And only the people in power and authority would recline at the table. And then in this context, remember they're in the upper room and they're having Passover. There would often be slaves or indentured servants that would come and serve the people that were reclining at the table, the honored guest. But Jesus says, no, 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 not in my kingdom. Not in my kingdom. The one who serves is the greatest. The one who's the youngest is the greatest. And he goes on and he says, for who is the greater, the one who reclines or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? It's not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus is saying, I'm the one who's going to serve you. I'm the one who's the servant and the slave. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Let me stop just for a minute and try to apply this to our lives. How do you want people to see you? To regard you? What lengths do you go to make sure people know who you are? And maybe that's a blind spot for you. Maybe you need your spouse to help you with that. But let me give you a question to help you as you evaluate if I'm a servant. Because greatness in God's kingdom is your first point. Greatness in God's kingdom is marked by servanthood, not status. Servanthood, but not status. When you are treated like a servant, let's say you go somewhere and you want to serve, and they don't know you from anybody. They don't know how great you are. And they say, hey, will you pick up that broom when you go over there? And how does that make your heart feel? You may go do it because that's why you're there. But don't you know who I am? If that's the inward response, there's work that God needs to do in your heart about what it looks like to be a servant. If your wife or your husband asks you, hey, can you go do this? And you're like, why don't you do that? Maybe there's heart work that needs to happen in your heart over those things. Men, we really struggle with this. I mean, I'm in this text this week, and I'm really struggling through it and looking at areas of my life that I'm really struggling with. And my wife, if she were here, she could tell you, okay, buddy, okay, preacher, what about you? What about you and how it relates to our family? And what about you with this and that? But men, we really struggle with this. We struggle with the rungs on the ladder that we're trying to obtain. Is that driving you? What's driving you? Is the idol of comparison driving your actions and what you're about? In your homes, do you truly lord over your family with the authority card, men? Or is your leadership a loving servant leadership of your wife and your family? There's a big difference between loving, serving leadership and domination because you think God has given you some power. Ephesians 5 is about loving servant leadership. You know, these guys that came up here this morning, it's interesting that we're in this text about servant leadership, and these guys are, God's providentially allowed some of those things to happen. But I would just say about both of them, as elders, we've spent 6 to 9 months, we have a process that we go through of evaluation, 6 to 9 months, and that involves just looking at their lives, talking with them, meeting with them, having them come to some of our elder meetings, praying with them, allowing them to assess what it looks like to be an elder at C3, and we put them through Dave's pop quiz that he likes over here about different things. And one of the things that really strikes me about both of these men is that they're servant leaders. And it's not just something that I can say, but it's something that I can see. It's something I can see in Brandon Clark's life, where he uses the place that God has given him in his work, and he's really flipped the culture of his work environment on its head for kingdom values. And that's, I know that's been a hard change for you and some of the people that you work with, but to see God working in you in a way that has really flipped the culture of his business, to say, we're going to be about serving. We're going to be about serving and building the kingdom, even in the business world. And Lance as well, he's a financial planner, and he could probably make a lot more money doing that in the secular world, but he does it with Ron Blue, which is a Christian financial guide place in which he helps people steward what God has given them. And so these men that we put before you, we spent a lot of time looking at them and a lot of time observing. And that's one of the key marks that you see in Scripture. As we're saying here, greatness in God's kingdom is marked by servanthood, not status. And that's my prayer for us as a church, that we would be strong, not in ourselves, but in the grace that is given us in Christ Jesus, as the word says. So if you want to be big at something, you want to be first at something, what does the word say? It says, you want to be first at something, outdo one another with loving one another, right? Run the race and win with Christ. If we want to be the greatest at something, let it be the greatest at being a servant. So who do we learn this kind of kingdom value from? I mean, if the leader of this kingdom doesn't exemplify that, if he's really not a benefactor, he's just a tyrant or a dictator, are you going to follow him? I mean, this is the ask of God to you, is to let Jesus be Lord, to worship him, to bow before him. I would not bow before someone who wasn't willing to be that example. And you can't get any lower than Jesus. You can't get any lower than what he's done for you and for me and the way that he served you. Think about it on a grander scale. I almost call this this section when it says greatness is in God's kingdom is modeled by Jesus. That's your second blank, the king himself. I almost said modeled by divinity, not a dictator. But that would be true. Because this is the very nature of God if you think about it. Just go back and think about the creation. Yes, he did it for his glory, and yet he came down and Jesus created the whole universe, and he did it for you and for me. Now think about that. He didn't have to do that. God is completely content in and of himself, and yet he stooped down and he created a universe for you and for me. We might know him and have a relationship with him, and then you get to the cross, and you look at the humility of Jesus, that he was willing to give up his life for you and me, become a man from eternity. Would you want to leave eternity in heaven at the right hand of the Father and come and be a part of this? God is a servant. This is why in our lives when we see the arrogant, it just turns us off. And when we see the humble, a person giving up something for someone else, we elevate those things. There's something within us that says that is right and this is wrong. It's because this is the very nature of God that he's built into the image of God in you and me. See, greatness in God's kingdom is modeled by Jesus. He's a supreme servant. He's a supreme servant. He didn't ask us to do something he hasn't done. He is our king. And here's where I want to go with this. In verse 27, look at verse 27. It says, but I am among you as the one who serves. What you don't have in Luke, you don't have the exact same stories in the different gospels. But you can put those things together. And you know what happens here? It's not in Luke, but you see it in John. In John, this is where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Verse 27, but I am among you as the one who serves. He gets up from the table here. He gets up from the table. He takes his outer garment, takes it off. He puts water in a basin, and he goes around. And what does he do? He washes the disciples' feet. That's exactly what the slave would do in that day when you were reclining around the table. The slave, the servant, because they had sandals and dirty feet, during this meal, during this time, in that day, a servant would come around and wash these men's feet. Jesus gets up from the table. He washes these men's feet. And what does Peter do? Why are you doing this? Peter doesn't get it. He still doesn't get it yet. He's not going to get it for a while. And he says, why are you washing my feet? And Jesus said, you better do this or you're not going to be a part of my kingdom. Wash my head, wash my feet, wash it all. That's what Peter's response is. And then what does he do? In John 13, he says, This is the example I set for you. If I'm going to make you and put you in a place of honor in my kingdom, if you're going to be the leaders of my kingdom, this is what it looks like. It means that you serve, not be served. This is how you regard yourself. So this is how greatness in God's kingdom is modeled. In Philippians 2, you see that Jesus, about Jesus, the word says that he humbled himself to the point of death, death on a cross. So greatness in God's kingdom is marked by servanthood, not status. Greatness in God's kingdom is molded by Jesus, modeled by Jesus, the King himself. You may be thinking, I get it. You know, I get it. I know there's a kingdom value that God has of servanthood and humility modeled by Jesus. I get all that. But isn't there a place for honor and reward in heaven? Isn't there a place for that I should be striving for that? Look at verse 28 through 30. And the answer is yes. Look at it. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. These knuckleheads that are arguing about the greatest. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table and in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So are these self-centered guys, going to be the guys, they're going to have the place of honor in Jesus' kingdom? And the answer is yes. Look at why, though. There's two things. Is it because of their power or how people regard them or their status or their titles? It's not because of any of those things. First of all, first and foremost, it's because God the Father has appointed the kingdom to Jesus. And Jesus has appointed places in his kingdom to who? These disciples. This is God's sovereignty over leadership. If you've ever read Oswald Sanders' book on leadership, it's probably one of the best works on spiritual leadership out there. The first chapter, the first page, talks about the sovereignty of God and how he puts people in place. And you may be sitting here thinking, I can't believe that God would put these men in these positions for future reward. But some of you might also be thinking, praise God, because I'm like that. And that's how we ought to think about this. That God gives us an inheritance, not based on position and power and authority, but based on the fact that he calls us to himself. But it's something else as well. Look at one of the other reasons in this text. It says, why? Because you've been with me. You've stayed with me through my testings. These guys have been faithful to Jesus. These fishermen have been faithful to Jesus. And guess what? It was about to get harder. But Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus knew they were going to tuck tail and leave, but they were going to come back. Jesus knew all the tribulation that they were going to go through. See, greatness in God's kingdom is rewarded through perseverance, not power. Perseverance, not power. They get a seat at God's table. It's not about title. There's a promise here, a future reward for servanthood, perseverance, and humility. And I think these things are true for us as well. This is a different kind of kingdom that Jesus is trying to get their way of thinking. Remember at the end of Paul's life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says this about his life, and he's at the end of his life. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And in store for me is a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. That is the reward of perseverance, that staying faithful to Jesus. That's what we get. And I harped on the guys just a minute ago, the men in the room, about servanthood and the challenge of that. We aspire to a type of greatness that the world has for us. I just want to encourage some of you. Many of you are moms in the room. Many of you stay at home. Many of you discouraged. Discouraged that, man, I've given up a lot to be a mom. You know, that diaper that I changed, I don't get thanked for that. You know, the food that I put on the plate at night, my kids don't thank me for that. They just say, why can't I have macaroni and cheese or Chick-fil-A? Maybe you're in a place in that where you say, man, what am I doing? And God is molding into you, even though it's painful and it's hard. I mean, your job description is that of a servant. And God is molding into you his character through that. And I would just encourage you with this this particular section of this text, that your reward is him. Like we sang just a minute ago, your reward is him, but there's future reward for your perseverance. There's future reward for your perseverance. And if you can think in that way, and husbands, we ought to think through that with our wives to be an encouragement to them, to help them in that place. Greatness in God's kingdom is rewarded through perseverance and trial and faithfulness. Well, how does God build into his disciples these kingdom values of servanthood and humility and perseverance? Let me read verse 31 and through 34, and I'll show you how. Verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. Question, can these character traits simply be built into these disciples by Jesus through lecturing them? No. We're talking about Jesus, the greatest teacher, right? No. What do they have to do? They have to go through failure. They have to go through trials and testing. And this is your last point. Greatness in God's kingdom is produced through failure, not fame. Or you could say testing, not title. Look at the text. It says that Satan has demanded to sift them like wheat. If you read the text, you see the word you, and it looks like it's directed only to Peter. But the word you here is plural. It's plural for all the disciples. And so the idea of sifting is the idea of shaking. They would take wheat and they would shake it and they would sift out. And this is what Satan wants to do to the disciples, particularly Peter. He wants to sift them, meaning he wants to shake them so much that their faith completely fails. Look at Jesus' prayer for them. Look at the text. What does it not say? Does the text say that Jesus prayed that they would avoid this failure? That they would avoid this trial and this tribulation? No. Does the text say that they would even succeed through the trial? No, it says, when you have failed, return and strengthen your brothers. You're not going to hear this from a cable preacher. You're not going to hear this. You're not going to see this text. God is going to use failure in the lives of these disciples to build into them humility. You see that? He's going to use that in their lives. He's not going to allow them to go beyond. He's not going to allow their faith to completely fail. But he prays that they would be strengthened. He prays that their faith would continue. But he doesn't pray. And we avoid failure. We avoid pain like the plague, don't we? And we especially avoid it for our children like the plague. I mean, we are probably the most medicated place on the earth to deal with pain. And there's obviously good uses of medicine in that. And yet, we do whatever we can to avoid pain. We produce bad theology to avoid pain, to make it about how faithful we are. We do all kinds of things to avoid pain, whether it's booze or whether it's pills or whatever it is, so we can stay comfortable. That's where we're at. That's a blessing. Our comfort is a blessing. But God sometimes, most of the time, wants to use failure and pain in our lives to produce something in us, produce humility and servanthood. So we often, we shouldn't be running away from that, even though we want to. I mean, if I went around this room and I talked to you about the greatest times of spiritual growth in your life, most of you would say it's been through heartache and pain and sin and failure. And God brought you out the other side. The difference between these men, Peter and Judas, is Judas didn't return. These men returned and they repented and they were strengthened. And look what they did. These knuckleheads, right, that are arguing about the greatest at the very end of Jesus' life, look what God did through them. You ever read in 1 Peter? I mean, thinking about Peter in this context and reading 1 Peter 5, where he's talking to the leaders of a church and the characteristics they ought to have, that they should be shepherds. And it ends with what? Clothe yourself with humility. All of you, clothe yourself with humility that God might exalt you at the proper time. I mean, he's lived through that, right? He's lived through that. Oswald Sanders says this: God has to break a person deeply before he will use them significantly. And I think that's true. You ever had, we have this little dog. We love our little yappy dog. Her name's Lady, and she's a miniature dachshund. She's about 5 years old. She's been great. We love her. But she yaps. Like, she'll get in the back. She's this big, full grown, and she gets in the backyard. We moved about 6 months ago, and the house behind us, when we moved in, we looked back there, and there was this, we didn't know if it was a dog or like a cow, but there's this big dog. I think it's a mastiff. I looked it up because I didn't know what it was, but I mean, this massive dog in the backyard, and when it barks, like, the house shakes, and my dog barks pretty good too. He's a yappy little dog. And if you have never seen Lady, you would think she's a big dog. If you, my neighbor on the other side said, "Man, I thought you had a huge dog, that little wiener dog you got," you know. But my dog barks a lot. And I'll be honest, my wife might not like this, but I'll be honest, sometimes I want to pick my dog up and drop my dog just for a little bit into the mouth of the mastiff. Just take a little bit of hide and then come on back. Right? Because my dog needs to learn that she's not that big. She's not that great. And I don't want to deal with it. But sometimes that has to happen. I was a youth pastor for about 10 years. And about 4 of those years, I was with middle school. And then I had both. And then I had high school kids. And one of the things that we told our middle school leaders, I'm looking at one right now, middle school leaders, we would always tell them, look, when we're playing some game, whether it's in the gym or whatever, you can participate, but you can't dominate. And the truth of the matter is that was more of a rule for me than it was for the leaders, so that they would keep me accountable. But every once in a while, we would break that rule. We'd have a little sixth grader come in and say we're playing basketball. It's a theme of the day. We're playing basketball, and this little guy, man, he just thought he was all that. So I'd either do one of two things. Usually, I would grab an eighth grader, and I would say, all right, this kid's going to have the ball. He's going to be a point guard. And I would build him up and say, I don't want you to let this kid get a shot off. I want you to own him the whole game. And what would happen was, is the eighth grader would do his job, and all the other kids that are on this kid's team, who's now the point guard, the sixth grade kid that thinks he's so great, they're yapping at him, saying, what are you doing? You're killing us. And we would build humility into that kid. And this is what God has to do with us. He has to do it a lot. It's not just a one-time thing. Usually he has to do it a lot. He has to build humility and servanthood into us through failure. Greatness in God's kingdom is produced through failure, not fame. It's rewarded through perseverance, not power. It's modeled by the divine, unlike a dictator. And greatness is marked by servanthood, not status. I'll finish with this. There's a true story of a builder. Built homes for 30 years, and he sold his company, and he retired, and he built this house up near Dallas, this A-frame, big A-frame house for his wife, and he had visitors over a lot, and one of the things that people would say when they came to his house, we observed the beautiful carpentry in the house. It's a big, tall house where there's beams across, but there was one thing that was always odd to people when they came in. There were these beams, and they were out of place. They were marked with oil on them, and they were misshaped. They didn't really go with the contour of the house. And they had writings on them. And so people would inevitably ask, what is that? Like, it doesn't fit with the house. And he would say, you know, when I sold my building company, I got rid of everything except my scaffolding. Except my scaffolding. I stood on my scaffolding for 30 years, and it never let me down. It never let my men down who were standing on it. These beams, I couldn't let go of them. I had to weave them in to my house so that I remember them. He couldn't let them go. And here's the thing. Jesus Christ is that on which we stand. He's like those beams in which we stand. But he's also more than that. We ought not to think that as a Christian that we can be saved from our sins and then live over here in the way that we want to pursue our greatness and who we are. We ought to weave him into the tapestry of our lives, to take up our cross and follow him. And that's your takeaway today. Your takeaway is true greatness is emulating Christ. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for this text. It challenges us to think about where we're at and think about what we think makes us great. Lord, I love this text because whether it's Satan or Peter or the apostles or Judas, you take brokenness and trouble and you triumph over it. And you use it in our lives. You use it to give you glory and you use it to mold us into the image of your Son. We thank you for your grace. I thank you for just the model of Jesus in this, that he's loving toward his disciples and he teaches them about what his kingdom's about. Lord, teach us that. I pray that we would be first, that we would pursue being first and loving one another. I pray that we would run the race with perseverance, that we would pursue you. I pray that you would change the way that we think today. Remind us of it tomorrow too when we go to work or with our kids. Use failure in our lives to mold us. Lord, I pray in that though, I pray against the evil one who wants to destroy us, who wants to sift us fully away from you and kill our faith. I pray against him. And I pray that C3 would be strong, but we would be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Amen.